We have had in this chapter so far three healings of the leper, the ritually unclean, and the centurion servant, the racially unclean by Jewish standards, and Peter's mother-in-law, which is the sexually unclean. And we saw in verse 17 that this was done to fulfill God's word. Then in verses 18 through 22, we have some dialogue between two disciples, Mr. Urgent, Mr. Volunteer, and Mr. Reluctant. And Jesus surprises us. To Mr. Volunteer, he says, "Sit down and count the cost." And to Mr. Reluctant, he says, "Come on, get your priorities right and follow me." But now we have three more miracles, like the first part of the chapter. We have the calming of the storm, and then in verse 28, we have healing men with demons, and then he heals a paralytic and the issue of sin. So you see, Matthew is alternating in this section of action between talking about discipleship and then showing us who Jesus is. Let me read this text of this miracle over nature. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" When I was growing up, one of my favorite shows, and you could still see it in YouTube, is What's My Line? Remember that, with John Daly and Bennett Cerf and Arlene Francis? I always thought she was cool. And there was, I can't think of the others off the top of my head, although Ernie Kovacs was the other one, and can't remember the other one, who died under mysterious circumstances. But they loved to try to guess what occupation the person had through asking questions. I always thought it was a neat show. But What's My Line is nothing compared to the question, "Who is Jesus?" That is the question throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew. In fact, in chapter 16, and what may be considered one of the higher points in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes them up to the northern country, up in Yankee land. And up there he asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then, starting with the general, he comes to the specific. "But who do you say that I am?" May I say to you, that is the most important question you can ever ask yourself. It is the most important question to be answered, and answered correctly, because your eternal destiny rests on the answer to that question. And this section right here is pointing in that direction. Read again verse 27. I think this is the key verse. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" They are slowly coming to a comprehension of who this man is. They did not come fully developed with a Christology of who Jesus is. They had to learn it over a period of time. Well, let's look at the setting, and then we'll ask two important questions of the text, and we'll see what the text will tell us. This is on the Sea of Galilee. As you all, if you've ever looked at the map of Israel, you know the Sea of Galilee is up at the north. It is the smaller of the two lakes, and yet it was the most prominent lake because the Dead Sea was dead. No minerals, no living fish were found in the Dead Sea. So you did the fishing up in the Sea of Galilee, and that was a highly commercial area because the average diet of the Palestinian back then was bread and fish. That was it. So fishing was a great industry, and the Sea of Galilee is where you fished. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And you have mountains on the east side of the of the Sea of Galilee. So what happens is that as the water warms up and it begins to evaporate and come this way, winds that would sometimes come off the Mediterranean would come across and come across the Sea of Galilee and mix with the air that was rising, hit the mountains on the other side, and start to spin. And that's when the water became very tempestuous and life-threatening. These storms were sudden. You couldn't necessarily predict them. But being fishermen, these men were aware of what they were risking when they would go out fishing. Now the boat, the Greek word here for boat, is undescribed in the text. But in 1986, archaeologists found what they think is a regular size fishing boat in the northwest area of Galilee. And the boat measured 26 feet long by 7 feet wide, enough easily to hold 13 people. But as you see in this story, while the fishermen were used to having the boat in the water, they didn't like having water in the boat. Now let's ask the key question. Since the text in verse 27 asks this, what sort of man is this? I think that's exactly not only the question the disciples ask, but I think that's the question Matthew wants you to ask. What kind of man is this? So let's ask first, what does this text tell us about Jesus? First of all, the text tells us that he was human, fully human. He was a man. How do you get that out of the text? Notice in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, we read these words, he was asleep. God doesn't need to sleep. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, says the psalmist in Psalm 121. But here we have Jesus sleeping, just like any other normal human being. Now, I have found that liberals have problems with Jesus' deity. They have difficulty saying he's the Son of God. But we evangelicals often have difficulty with his humanity. That Jesus would eat, and then, I say this reverently, go to the bathroom, does not strike us as an idea consistent with deity, does it? But Jesus is fully human. If we saw him, we would not see any medieval halo around his head. He would strike us as being thoroughly human. In fact, Psalm 23 says that when we shall see him, we shall see no beauty in him. He's just a normal human being. I find women are very concerned at how pretty they are. Men like to brag on how ugly they are. And, you know, and that's the way it is. So the fact that he's described as being not handsome strikes me as being thoroughly male. He is asleep. But yet also, he is God. Notice the text says that when they woke him up and gave to him their request, He rose in the middle of verse 26. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A great calm. Notice he doesn't pray, "Father, calm the seas." He gets up and gives the command. Now, earlier in this chapter, we saw that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. But yet, this passage shows us that the one who has no place on earth to lay his head is in control over all of nature. And that is who he is. And not only does he, if actually he calms the sea, he restrains the wind, and he calms the hearts of his disciples. There are two storms in this passage. One is on the Sea of Galilee, and the other is in the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus is able to calm both of them. As I said, they did not really fully understand who Jesus was, even though they had seen him perform some miracles. In the early church, the first 400 years, they struggled with just exactly who is Jesus and how are we going to define him as is used in the scriptures. Well, the first heresy, one of the first heresies that came down the pike, was called Ebionitism. Now, the Ebionites believed that Jesus was a human, but he wasn't the Son of God. But rather, as he lived his life, then somehow or other the Spirit of God came down on him and possessed him. So he was just a human being, a glorified human being. By the way, I hate to say this, but my guess is that there are a lot of pulpits today where that heresy of Ebionitism is probably being proclaimed. That, as one person I read said, "We worship with Jesus, we don't worship Jesus." That is liberalism. That is Ebionitism. That Jesus is a human being, a glorified human being, a little better than the rest of us, but he is a human being. Well, the Docetists went to the other extreme. They believed in the duality, that anything that dealt with the flesh was evil, and that the spirit was pure and wonderful. They got this idea from Plato. So the Docetists, and it comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem, said that Jesus seemed to come in the flesh, but he was really a spirit. And of course, the problem with that is Jesus bled, didn't he? Spirits don't bleed. This was the second heresy they had to deal with. The third heresy was Arianism, and this almost took the day. In fact, there was only one man that stood against Arius, Athanasius, and it was said that it was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Arian believed that the biblical text taught that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't the eternal second person of the Trinity. He was created. He is begotten. He is the firstborn of creation. So the first thing God ever did was, once he created the angels, he created his Son. So the Son is a created being and came to earth. This was finally denounced as a heresy. But there was a period in the early church where Arianism was the most popular opinion of who Jesus was, until Athanasius fought for the orthodox position that you and I hold, and that was summarized in both the creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon in 451. And that is that Jesus was the eternal second person of the Trinity, and yet a human being. as just as much God as if he had never been man, and just as much man as if he had never been God. And that is an antinomy. That is hard for us to wrestle with. You have to accept it. We have to say about what's called the hypostatic union, these two being blended together in one person. They're not blended and mixed in that sense. They're separate entities, but they are united in one person. We have to say that, much like Luther said of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you will lose your soul. And so this is the particular heresy that the early churches had to wrestle with till they came with the orthodox position, which is what this text shows us. He is both man, he's asleep, and he is God. He has the authority without praying for it. He has the authority to speak the word. And by the way, notice he calms, not restrains the wind, and calms the sea. Now, my grandparents lived on a lake, and I've been caught in that storms from time to time, and I can tell you that even after the winds quit blowing, the water still moves. But according to this passage, both happened at once. Not only did the winds stop, but the water became calm. That's amazing. They didn't need, by the way, the boat that they found in 1986 did not have a center mast. So they could, now that it's calm, they can row to shore. So what does this passage tell us about Jesus? It tells us two things. He is truly man, and he is truly God. Now the next question. What does this passage tell us about the disciples? Can I make it personal? Since you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does this passage tell us about you? And it's amazing what they say. First of all, it tells us that even with Jesus in the boat, you are going to experience difficult times. There is no miracle that once you come to Christ, your life is going to be smooth, without problems, without incident. I must confess, I have listened to many an evangelistic appeal which made me feel uncomfortable. Instead of saying Jesus Christ came to solve your number one problem, which is a broken relationship with God, they will tell you Jesus came to give you a meaning and purpose in life. He came to make you a better person, this, that, and the other thing. And I think sometimes people come to Christ thinking they're going to get a pass on the trials of life. Isn't that what the prosperity preachers on television seem to be saying to you? If you give me money, you're going to get what you want: health, wealth, and happiness. Well, the theological word for that position is baloney. It doesn't exist. Here are the disciples. They have Jesus in the boat. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'd rather be in a storm with Jesus in the boat than in a storm with Jesus not in the boat. He is in your boat if you are a Christian. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is with you. The last promise we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is, "Lo, I am with you always." We have Jesus in our boat. But that didn't stop the disciples from experiencing rough times, did it? And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to sail through life with no problems at all. In fact, I've been working, doing some deep study in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is Asaph struggling with the fact that as a godly man, He is going through tough times, and he looks around and sees the wicked, and they are prosperous, and they have no problems. In fact, when they die peacefully. And he is all concerned of how can this be? And he becomes envious of the wicked. And he begins to wonder, what's the use of serving God if he doesn't protect me when times get tough? Isn't that exactly what Satan said to God about Job? The only reason why he's serving you is he knows he'll get a free pass. He won't have to suffer. He won't have difficulty in his marriage. He won't have difficulty in his job. He won't have health issues. He won't have financial issues. That's why he's serving you. And many evangelists make that kind of appeal. You come to Christ and everything will be just hunky-dory. Not true. They experience a trial. But I want you to know, as in this case, as in all cases, trials are a great way to learn who you are. It's a great way to find out what it is you really believe. Someone said about marriage, I think I quoted it to you earlier, that marriage, it just is, love is blind. Remember that saying? Love is blind. But marriage is a real eye-opener. Isn't that the case? You learn what a person is really like by living with them. And you learn who you are and what you believe by what you go through. It's like, I used the illustration before when we went through James. All of us are like a deep well. And what trials do is they drop a torch or a flashlight down into the well, and we get to see what's down there. We don't know what we really believe until the truth or falsehood of that belief becomes a matter of life and death. And we have to say, do I believe it enough to sacrifice for it? Do I believe it enough to even die for it? Or am I looking for loopholes? We're good at looking for loopholes. Gene Fowler went to see his friend W.C. Fields shortly before he died. He was in the sanitarium dying of cirrhosis of the liver, as you might imagine. And Gene saw him reading, caught him reading a Bible, and he said to him, "Bill, what are you doing reading a Bible?" And in his own inimitable style, he said, "Looking for loopholes." We're all the time looking for loopholes when the pressure is on. And so trials reveal just how much we believe something. Now, trials in this case showed us two things about the disciples. Number one, they are fearful. Some even translate the word fearful with the word cowards. I don't know if I would go that far, but they are afraid, and it must have been a terrible storm because these are professional fishermen. They have been in this situation before, and normally they probably say, "I can handle this. Oh, I've seen worse. I remember in 05, it was worse than this." They didn't have that kind of statement. They were used to terrible storms, and when this happened, they were afraid, so it must have been a terribly strong storm. So they go and wake up Jesus. Now, what they expect him to do is anyone's guess. Perhaps take a bucket, bail out the water. Perhaps to get up and rebuke the wind and the seas. In fact, Mark states their words a little differently. Here it says, "Lord, save us, Lord, we're perishing." Mark says that the disciples said to him, don't you care that we're perishing? That's pretty stout stuff to say to the Lord, isn't it? I would say that that was, have you ever said things of which you immediately regretted it? Now, I bet that was one of the disciples. Can you imagine me saying that to the Lord? He who died for me, I say, don't you care? Yes, he cares. So, they're perishing, and he says to them, why are you afraid? He sees their situation immediately. Are you facing anything right now of which you are afraid? A decision? A situation? A report from the doctor? About a family member or friend? And you are afraid? Being a disciple doesn't mean that you will never be afraid. But Jesus then says something else to them. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Jesus makes that statement 5 times in the gospel. And I hate to tell you this, but every time he says it, he's speaking to the disciples. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people who are his disciples, who are following him and learning from him. Do you see a cause and effect relationship implied in these 2 clauses? They are afraid, O you of little faith. And you have to figure out, are you going to have fear answer the knock of the unknown at the door of your life, or are you going to have faith open the door? You have to believe that whatever God wants to happen will happen, and it will be somehow for your good. Romans 8:28 is a verse we love to claim from time to time, but I'm not sure that we truly understand it. And we know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. But all things work together for good. Who? For them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. It's not, Romans 8:28 is not saying what you hear people say, oh, it'll all work out for the best. That's not what that text is saying. It is saying that all things work for the best for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's not a carte blanche statement. So it's, yes, as disciples, you and I get afraid. I know I do. And I have to sit down and talk to myself. I have to grab myself by the shirt or the lapels on my jacket and just give myself a good talking to. Don't you? That's how you do it. Well, the disciples have one other lesson here. Like them, we often have to learn who Jesus is through 2 things. Number 1, through Scripture. That's where he's clearly portrayed. And secondly, through experience. When I was growing up, my mom and dad would say certain things to me. I bet you've had the same experience to you. And, oh yeah, Dad. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, okay. And then somewhere down the line, you get old enough, and all of a sudden you experience something, and you said, oh, so that's what you were talking about. Or, ah, I see. And so you can talk about how great Jesus is, and you can tell everybody what a great Savior he is. But until you understand your own depravity and how he has rescued you from sin, all you have is true academic knowledge. It's true, it's academic, but when you've gone through trials and God has answered prayer, you are able to say, this is what he promised, this is what he's done, and I know intellectually and experientially that this is true. And that's how you and I learn. We learn through scripture. We learn through experience. And what we should learn through experience is that the scripture is true. And so we come to this last question in verse 27. The men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They are on the road to learning more about Jesus. May I say to you, I have spent, I don't know how many years, 40 years, maybe 50 years of my life, studying the Bible and teaching and preaching it. But I am still learning more about Jesus. Not only learning more from the scriptures, but learning more as I get older, especially when I'm beginning to see in all of my friends who are slightly more advanced than I am in the aging process, I can see, saw it in my mom and dad when I took care of them, how you have to rely on the Lord as your own strength abates. All of us are tempted to think, I can do it. Our society is built on pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. But there will come a day where you're going to have a problem and say, I can't solve it. Or you're going to start getting weaker and you're going to say, I'm going to have to depend on the Lord to get me through this. And you will find, if you trust him, that his word is true. His word is true, and you can rely on it. And may that be your portion. Who is Jesus? The text tells us he's both man and God. And how about you and me? Well, we're exposed to trials. We learn about ourselves. Jesus helps us to see how fearful we are and how little our faith is. And by seeing him do what he does, we begin to learn more and more that this Jesus, who I have up here, is now part of my entire being. He is my most trusted friend. May that be your blessing today, to find that Jesus is your most reliable friend and Savior and Lord. Let us stand for the benediction. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious Savior we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, and was humble enough to come to this earth and be rejected by his creation so that he could save those who place their faith in him. Jesus shows us there is exaltation through suffering. There is victory through death, defeat. There is life through death. Help us to trust him more. Now, we don't know, Father, what kind of trials you've got in store for us. They may be severe. But help us to rely on the fact that Jesus is with us and that he will care and he will do what is right. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.